Morning. Our text for this morning's message is found in Jeremiah 44. I'm going to read two portions of that. One is the people talking, and the other portion is Jeremiah as the prophet of God, his response. And then after that, I'm going to read a passage, just one verse out of Ecclesiastes, which I think gives us a little read on how people and why it is people function the way these misguided people in this passage seem to be functioning. What we'll see in their portion of the text is kind of a shallow, pragmatic assessment of their own condition while they're engaging in idolatry, kind of a false understanding of where they're at. Then we're going to see Jeremiah's kind of going, here's what's really going on. And then again, we're going to go to Ecclesiastes. So we open with the word of God, Jeremiah 44:17. This is the people speaking. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both me and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. Now we read Jeremiah's response. The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law or in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Now, Ecclesiastes 8:11, which I think reveals what is happening in the mind of man that leads to this folly. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be cognizant of our environment, that we would know the world in which we live, we would know the deeds of darkness, we would know those things that would compel us and pull us from the path that you have determined we should walk down. Help us also, Father, to understand your divine hand in human affairs, that we might, as we read so often in Scripture, endure to the end, that we might ever be faithful, that we might walk in faith all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take a brief detour prior to our series on Revelation, I think it's worth noting in advance that the antagonists that we're going to see when we go through Revelation are bad religion and a corrupt, overreaching government. Those are the two villains that we're going to see in Revelation. The disposition of the Christian and the response of God to these evils will also be a common theme that we'll see in that final book of Scripture. Now, the reason I think this is worth noting is due to two articles that were published this last week in the Los Angeles Times. One, published on Good Friday, was entitled, "Why America's Record Godlessness is a Good Thing." And the other, on Easter Sunday, "Heaven, Hell, and the Immortal Soul." Now, let me just say up front, for those of you who have a certain view of the Revelation that maybe I don't hold, this is not some prognostication on my part that we're reaching the end of human history. I don't think that the deterioration of any individual country, America included, somehow signifies the end of the kingdom of God or the end of human history. At the same time, I think we need to be wise to our environment. I think we need to respond accordingly. I think we need to understand the world that is surrounding us. You see, this Good Friday piece, perhaps unwittingly, I'm not going to try to dig into this guy's heart, sought to pave the way for civil government, for the government to take charge of the welfare of humanity. The first culprit that we see in the Revelation. Now, this may, I don't know, sound shocking to modern ears, but there are defined limitations at least according to Scripture, when it comes to the government's responsibility to care for the welfare of its citizens. As one former president explained, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." All this to say, I don't have time to make this argument. I mean, I think if you read your Bibles, you'll find that the civil government is restricted to punishing criminals and to protect us in terms of national invasion and those types of things. Allowing the government to overtake all aspects of human affairs and charities, I would argue, is early steps toward its beastliness. And when I say beastliness, I'm kind of referencing the beast that we're going to find ourselves engaged with when we get to the Revelation. And again, I think that's addressing a specific era in history, but I think those types of things recur throughout history. It's not as if corrupt governments and bad religion were somehow limited to the first century. These things kind of happened throughout the course of history. Now, on Easter, we were treated not with the corruption of government and its overreach, but we were treated with bad religion. This op-ed piece, I think, as I read it, was designed to comfort those who actually believed in the piece they read on Friday. So if you read that on Friday and you're kind of going, well, all right, we'll let government take over, but what about our eternal souls? What do we do with that, the immortality of the soul? Well, because regardless of how big and strong the government is, they really can't get your soul to heaven. But the Easter Sunday article tells us, don't worry about that. There is no heaven, and there is no hell, and even Jesus didn't believe in either one of them. Well, here we have it. I guess that's it. Where do we go? Where do we go from here? We have no God to enlighten us in terms of ethics or man's responsibility to fellow man. God's not going to tell us that. So, all right, that's out the window. And we have no message in terms of our own soul's eternality. So that's out the window as well. So to whom do we turn? Where do we go? Where are the answers? It makes me think of when Jesus was teaching, and he taught in such a way as to alienate virtually his entire audience. Something, by the way, that the Good Friday article would celebrate, right? Everybody left Jesus, hooray! So Jesus turns to the 12 who had remained, right? He turns to them and he says, well, do you guys want to leave too? And then we see this response. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All right, so there you put yourself, you know, in that scene, right? Maybe you're halfway out the door and you hear this conversation going on. Maybe you are the associate dean of a local college watching. You're kind of happy that people are walking away from Jesus. And then when Peter says, to whom should we go? Your answer is, come to me, Peter. I've got the answers you so desperately need. I'm the one who has all the answers to life. Now, of course, in the article, it's not put that way. He doesn't put it that way. He doesn't say, look, there is no God. The government will take over. Trust me, okay? I will be your new deity. He doesn't do that because he's much craftier than that. So what does he do? Now, again, I'm not questioning motives. I don't know what's going on in this person's heart. I found that questioning the motives of people, if they don't actually tell me what their motives are, is kind of a fruitless endeavor. But the fact that it's unwitting doesn't make it less true. It's still the reality. Well, the author of this piece doesn't leave us without a God. Nature abhors a vacuum, it is said. And this particular writer is more than happy to fill the vacuum that he has created by removing God from the equation. You need a God? Here I am. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, aren't you overstating the issue? Is the guy really exercising self-deification? Self-deification is when you assign godhood to yourself. Is he really doing that? All right, well, let me make an argument here, and then you can make the connections at whatever level you think are appropriate. I've already made my connections. For me, the matter is somewhat settled, but I have to make an argument, right? And you need to test it to see if, in fact, it holds water. So you open your Bibles, and you start reading in Genesis. And you don't have to read very far in Genesis before we see God evaluating creation, right? 7 times in 6 days, God gives an assessment of creation. With the words, or the words similar to, and God saw that it was good. Right? You're familiar with that. We generally, when we're reading our Bibles, kind of just gloss over that. It doesn't seem to be saying a whole lot. God looked at the creation and it's like, yeah, pretty good. I made a picket fence in front of my house. Still one of the things I'm most proud of in terms of anything I've ever done. And I do. I drive up to it, and I'm like, yeah, it's pretty good. Pretty good picket fence. All right? But I think we need to kind of look a little deeper than me just kind of going, that's a pretty good this or a pretty good that. When it gets right down to it, who has the wisdom and power and authority to look at something and absolutely declare that it is good? Who has the power and authority to do that? Well, I hope you know the answer to that question. Only God has the absolute power and authority to go, that is good. Well, you know who else seems to think he has the authority? The writer of this article. After explaining the recent dramatic, quote, waning of religious faith, practice, and affiliation, we are supposed to find comfort in these words, and I quote from the article, "This increasing godlessness in America is actually a good thing to be welcomed and embraced." I don't know if that gives you warm fuzzies. It doesn't really work for me. I would say it would be a strain to find darker printed words than what I just read to you. But in an effort, I think, to assuage the concern of readers who might perceive the self-deifying nature of this rhetoric, right? You know, for somebody to go, I'm going to declare this good. I've declared this good. And I'm like, you're just declaring this good? No, what this writer will do is make, quote, rational arguments to kind of buttress the fact that apostasy is resulting in the amelioration of our country. In other words, walking away from God makes things better. So he's going to make an argument for that. So on what basis does he claim that godlessness is a good thing? Well, his first argument is one by comparison. Countries that have jettisoned religion for secularization, you know, you've heard that word? I dare anybody to tell me what that even means. We use it. We kind of have an idea that it means something that's not religious. But if you ask people to go, well, define then where you're getting your ideas from, keep this in mind. Every thought, every idea starts with some a priori, immaterial presupposition or conviction. And they're all immaterial. And you could say, well, that's not God. Well, then what is it? Because it seems to be God for you. You might call it something else, but I don't want to go too far down the path. But just don't be swayed by words like secular as if they have any content at all. All it really means here is the walking away of the truth, or at least as the scriptures teach them. Anyways, he continues with his argument. Secular nations are the, quote, healthiest, wealthiest, and safest, enjoying the highest degrees of well-being and happiness. Now, I mean, who can argue with such sociological, subjective ambiguities? I mean, health, I guess, can be objective. I guess that you can objectively, you know, argue that. But if you live in a culture that kills all the sick people, you'll be the healthiest country in the world. Yeah. Wealth, I guess that's measurable also. But wealth as a criterion for that which is good can get us into some very sketchy waters. Safety is certainly good, depending on how that's obtained, right? I mean, there are countries that are very safe because they immediately imprison anybody who even remotely does anything that seems to be wrong. Talk about what's going on in Asia right now. I mean, there are some very safe countries in Asia, but that's because they imprison people immediately. So oftentimes without a trial. But if you go there, you'll be very safe. So safety doesn't equate with good either. But then we're left with the hard science of well-being and happiness. How do you measure that? What microscope, what telescope, in what laboratory can you scientifically determine well-being and happiness? You know what? I couldn't help but think of the nation of Oz. I thought, when I watch that movie, they all seem very happy. I know Dorothy was desperate to get there. You know, you're running, and they were running all the way to get there. But then it dawned on me that the entire nation of Oz, or city, or whatever it was, is constrained to stay within the walls of its little city. And it's governed by a fake wizard and constantly terrorized by a witch. I've decided I don't want to live in Oz, even though everybody looks happy there. Well, in all seriousness, it doesn't require a great deal of study. You can do it yourself. Look up the happiest nations in the world. There's actually a committee, you know, the Happy Nation Committee or something. I forget what it's called. And if you look up the happiest nations in the world, you know, the top 10, at least 5, if not more, have the highest rate in the world of aborting the handicapped. So that's what's making them happy? These nations that are on the list of the happiest nations, if you start looking at their termination of pregnancies rate, they are the highest on the planet. All that to say, and then there's other arguments made, all that to say, don't be too quick to bow before the altar of supposed happy nations. Well, he went on in his article, and after kind of giddily giving us a few more stats on the apostasy of that's happening in America and why it's a good thing, it's almost like he realized, oh, I have one more fear that I need to mitigate. There's one more thing that I'm sure might be concerning you in the light of removing God from the equation of humanity, and that is that in the 20th century, we had an overwhelming era of what he calls bloody regimes. Atheistic, communistic, bloody regimes. He talked about the Soviet Union, talked about, you know, Albania, he talked about Cambodia. For some reason, he didn't mention Mao. I don't know why he didn't mention China, you know, but he leaves that out of his short list of villains. But it's almost like he's going, yeah, there's a little problem with my theory. That the last 100 years, people who were governed by godless societies were butchered and slaughtered to the tune of over 100 million people. And he mentions it as if it's a mere asterisk in his otherwise grand proposal of how good things are going to be. It's kind of like, you know, when you're seeing those advertisements for medications, right? It's got side effects. It's going to cure your stomach, but when you take it, your head's going to explode or something. You know, it's like he's mentioning it as if it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. And I'm wondering, are the readers willing to critique what they're reading when they read these op-ed pieces? Well, the way he addresses this in terms of, you know, these godless dictatorships, as he called them, is that those godless dictatorships, they were led by bad guys. And all of their followers kind of turned them into a demagogic cult. Oh, I'm no longer worried because I know I live in a society where we are far too enlightened to allow mere high personality profiles to talk me into thinking that they really have more to say than they have to say. I mean, we are not living in the midst of a very wise generation. How would you even know? How would you even know if the leader is starting to engage in demagoguery or self-deification. How would you see that if it started coming? I'm going to give you one little hint. If people start declaring things good or evil, I'll say it this way, ex cathedra. Okay, that term means outside of the cathedral, but what it really means is from the seat. It usually is referring to the Pope. But it's really saying anybody who's sitting in their chair who is declaring good and evil, they're speaking ex cathedra, and they are assigning absolute authority to themselves. So the very thing that we need to fear is happening while we're reading the article. That this guy is saying, this is good, that is bad, this is good, that is bad. I have thus said. Thus saith me. And yet, they're depending upon us as readers to not read them as critically as they want us to read the scriptures. Well, it is here where I'm going to quote somebody who I don't agree with on almost anything, but I agree with him on this. Aldous Huxley. Yeah, you know, that's why I had the disclaimer. But this is a true statement. That men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons of history. We don't have to go into ancient history to learn what happens when the government is governed by atheists. It's within my lifetime that these things have happened. Nonetheless, he seeks to comfort us, because while we're asleep at the wheel, here's what's going to happen. A better type of godless dictatorship is going to assume power. One that he says, quote, emerges organically. It emerges organically. Now, at the risk of overuse, and I don't like to be one of those people who always brings up Hitler, but let me tell you this, Hitler rose to power legally and organically. We just need to know that. But you might go, well, what did he mean by organically? Well, in not so subtle patronizing terms, we're told that a people, here's how it happens organically. You have a people who are better educated. You have more women in the workforce. And you have better health care. Those people will find, as he puts it, little need for religion. Other arguments for why it's good for godlessness to prevail. Church scandals. Do they happen? Yeah. The lack of ability, he argues, for the church to address the real societal needs, and he mentions homelessness and poverty. The lack of ability that the church has to address those things as efficiently as the government. All right, so I'm at this point hoping against hope that we all recognize, that the critical reader will recognize the never-ending parade of political scandals. Really? I mean, I know there are church scandals. Are there no political scandals? Because you know what? I could decide not to go to church. But what am I going to do? Leave the country. I mean, they could keep me from leaving the country. You've got political scandals with an entity that has a standing militia. And add this to that. You know, we have deacons, and the deacons are given in our church. We're not a giant church, but we're not a little church either. And our deacons have, you know, tens of thousands of dollars to help what they call aid to needy. And what do? They meet with people who have a need, a health need, a place to live, something to drive. And our deacons will actually sit down and meet with them and try to help them. Help them when they're in a difficult situation. And our deacons don't get paid a penny. So there's zero overhead for that particular service. But what this guy's arguing is, no, that's a less efficient way to handle the needs of a culture than the way the government handles homelessness and poverty. Have you noticed that our government, with a budget in the trillions, has made no dent at all in terms of poverty and homelessness? Talk about incompetence. It's just not something they're designed to do or and do not do well. But that's what this article is saying. Get the church out, get God out, and let the government take over. They're doing such a bang-up job. I would argue that the bigger the government, it usually corresponds with the more deterioration of whatever society is within that government. Well, anyways, moving right along. As a public school teacher, as a high school, as a collegiate instructor, I learned years ago, I think I'd mentioned this recently, that the answers are generally in the back of the book, which I found to be very helpful. Similarly, the answers to this author's, I think, misguided, enthusiastic, religious antipathy is found in the end of the article. Like, where does he really want to go in this piece? Because here we see the rudder that's actually steering the ship. First, his I would argue, unwarranted yet very common accusation that religious people oppose science. Have you seen this? I believe in science kind of stuff. Let me tell you a little bit, just so you kind of at least can address this. Science, or let me put it this way, scientists are only opposed when they operate outside of their sphere. If the fact that I'm great at one thing doesn't mean that I'm great at some other thing. That's why I'm generally not interested in what a movie star has to say about homelessness or something like that. I want somebody who's an expert in that field. Oftentimes, you know, I'll get invited to religious events, you know, and I'm like, well, who's the speaker? And they're like, oh, it's the football coach from the, you know, New England Patriots or something. Not that he would ever talk at a religious event. But I'm like, why would I go to a religious event to hear a football coach talk? I want to hear a theologian talk. I don't understand. I understand there's an attraction, there's an appeal, the person's famous and what have you. But that, to me, just doesn't compute. Right? And so scientists, they're only pushed back on when they're operating outside of their sphere. Now, here's somebody else I'm going to quote who I also don't agree with on a lot of things, but I agree with on this. And he was a scientist. I think his name was Al Einstein. And he said this: you are right in speaking of the moral foundation of science. In other words, science needs to have some kind of morality governing it, right? But you cannot turn around and speak of the scientific foundation of morality. Every attempt to reduce ethics to a scientific formula must fail. Yeah, I hope that's clear. I mean, you know, Oppenheimer might have been great at making an atomic bomb, but when it came to whether we should drop it or not, he's just another guy. Right? He's good in the lab. But once you step out of the lab, recognize your limitations. Well, with the cart firmly before the horse, we read of how those in a godless society will most assuredly get the vaccines. He mentions that. Now, let me just say, I'm not in theory against vaccines. I know many people get them, and I'm fine. So don't let that, you know, distract you. Here's what I'm against. I'm against living in a land where the federal government has the authority to demand, to allow me to inject, have them inject me with chemicals. I want the option to go, I think not. Well, you're here, I'm going to inject you. And you're like, I'd rather not. Oh, no, you have to. Okay? I'm against that. I hope we're all against that. It's, you know, so that's not anti-vaccine. That's just anti-government nanny. He then moves to this argument, and how much better it will be if we have, you know, our ordained secular priests, my words, not his, teach our young children sex education. That's another perk in a godless society. And then he concludes, I mean, he just starts running at this point. He's got his almost like his own six-day creation evaluation going on where this true end game really surfaces. Maybe I could put it this way. In the beginning, man sought to exclude the living, true, triune God from human affairs. And I saw abortion, that it was good. I saw the deconstruction of husbands and wives as the basic family unit, that it was good. I saw the freedom to kill the helpless, guilt-ridden elderly, that it was good. I saw the disarming of people who might protect themselves from evil, that it was good. This is his laundry list. This is what he's saying is the end good when we extract God from the affairs of humanity. The only words that we don't see in this nefarious article are the words, "Hath God truly said?" You know why we don't see it? Because that's coming next. Now, let me just point out that nothing that I'm saying here is an argument for the existence of the true living triune God. I think there are arguments to be made. You've heard me make those arguments in public debate and what have you. I think probably the greatest and most compelling is what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity, that every single person ever born has a sense that God is. They know that God is. Calvin basically said there's no reasonable non-belief. But that's not my point here. My point here is not to argue for something. My point in this is for us to see the folly of the arguments against, the arguments that somehow promote godlessness, and how dark those arguments are and how unreasonable those arguments are. My current point is that writers such as this person depend upon readers who are willing to thoughtlessly critique the truth and the value and the very existence of God. They want us to be sharp when we do that, but suspend our critical analysis when it comes to their articles. This author would have us boldly cheer the attempted extraction of God from human affairs through our ability as rational creatures to identify folly. But when the same scanner, when we're using that same method, and we place it upon the papyrus of the LA Times, it fails miserably. In other words, if we were to critique him with the kind of intellectual acuity that he's asking us to critique the truth and existence and value of God, who do you think would win in that evaluation? Who do you think wins when man puts God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis said? When we start judging whether or not God is, we don't put God in the dock. He puts us in the dock. You know what a dock is? It's a British term for being on trial, you know? Well, what this person is saying, and what I want all of us to be wise to, is he is saying, look it, trust me. Believe me. Thus saith me. I'll declare what is good. And you need to believe me in my declarations. Let me tell you, the bottom line is you will have a God. I mean, he could be the writer for the LA Times. But you're going to have a God. And it would do you well to figure out just who that God is. Who is your God? Who is controlling your thoughts, your heart, your behavior? I remember years ago I was playing basketball, when I used to play basketball. And even then I was kind of old and I was in this gym and I was getting beat up pretty bad by this guy. I'm trying to guard him, and while he's just running away from me and I can't stay with him, he kept asking me, "Hey, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" I'm like, well, my dad was Louis Vigiano. And it dawned on me, though, what he meant. He meant, I am in control of you. Right? So I'm asking you, who's your daddy? Is it the writer for the LA Times? I mean, who's your God? Who's in control? Who, when you do like a discursive kind of analysis, an infinite regress to the very beginning of what you think is right and good and true, who's there? Well, now, more than ever, we need a generation of Christians who will heed the words of Solomon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We need thinkers. We need people who can critically honestly analyze. We need a generation of Christians who heed the words of Jesus. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And don't be mistaken, we are surrounded by wolves. These riders are wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Interestingly, in all of his arguments about the benefits of godlessness, he never once mentions heaven or hell. That would really change the article, wouldn't it? I mean, the entire story would have to be recolored. Perhaps the editor thought, well, Good Friday will be the appetizer. On Easter, we'll give them the main course. Just in case the Friday's readers actually believe what this author is writing, and they ask to themselves, well, what about the afterlife? Well, our editor gives us the main course. Let not your heart be troubled. There is no afterlife. Even Jesus didn't believe in an afterlife. Well, now let's go back to Revelation. Enter the religious enemy of God's people. Right? One was the political, now we're in the religious. I think this was a professor from Chapel Hill, which is in South Carolina? North Carolina? I can't believe Carolina. You would think more. I'm not going to say a lot about this hidden reef, this waterless cloud, as the scriptures would declare. One quote from his article, I think, is sufficient. Keep in mind, this is published on Easter Sunday, right? Christians around the world, he writes, believe that on Easter, Jesus was raised from the dead and taken up to heaven to live with God. They also believe that when they die, their own souls will go to heaven. The great irony is that this is not at all what Jesus himself believed. Jesus did not think a person's soul would live on after death, either to experience bliss in the presence of God above or to be tormented in the fires of hell below. Now, he doesn't give any references for his conclusions regarding what Jesus did or did not think. I'd be interested to know. How did you know? How do you know what Jesus thought? Now, and maybe he has a book out, and maybe the book has a bibliography, and maybe there he'll cite his references. Nonetheless, this level of adulteration when it comes to the Word of God mirrors that which the Apostle John expresses when he's talking about the theology that comes from the spirit of Antichrist. This is coming, because you notice that he's not denying that there is a Jesus. Right? See, the spirit of Antichrist doesn't say there is no Jesus. He's just altered. Oh, there's a Jesus, there's a Christ. But he didn't come in the flesh, and he certainly doesn't believe in eternal life. Friends, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, did Jesus think there was a hell? Well, assuming he said what he thought, let me just give you a couple of verses. Mark 9:43-45, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Well, there he's mentioned it twice. But maybe you're thinking, well, that's not really hell as we think it. Hell's not all that bad. Well, let's read on. Jesus said, and I think since he said it, he was probably thinking it. And if your eye causes you to sin, Mark 9:47, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. There he is, mentioning it again. Well, what's hell like? Well, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I don't know how many worms there are in hell, and I don't know how hot the fire is, but R.C. Sproul makes the point that when the scriptures use this to show us what hell is, it's probably somewhat metaphorical, but his point is this, that the reality is probably worse than the metaphor. Jesus taught in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body, where? In hell. Again, Matthew 23:33, talking, by the way, to religious leaders. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Out of sheer willpower, I just decided to stop giving quotes from Jesus, who talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. Suffice it to say, this professor is a liar. He's lying to you. I can't think of something darker. And before you're like going, you know, maybe you're a visitor and somebody goes, hey, what was that church like? And it's like, well, he just kept talking about hell. It's like a psychological, theological disorder focusing on hell or something like that. I can't think of anything more loving than I could do to another person than to warn them of the torments of hell. Yeah, I'm no friend of yours if I say, look at, you're not sick, you know. If you're sick unto death and I go, look at, you're not sick, you're okay. I might make you feel good for a second, but if you really love somebody, you will warn them of the torments of hell. It's a reality. And by the way, what does all of this say about what we read in the Apostles' Creed where Jesus descended to hell? Because I understand that, you know, along with a lot of, I think, pretty sound theologians, that what that means is the hell that I deserved, Jesus took. But if there is no heaven or hell, then what did Jesus even do? See, they've really reduced Christ. And since you don't believe in heaven or hell, you have no concern about that. You don't have to be covered. Let me tell you, it's a lie. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And the means by which those places are accessed is through the person and work of Christ. That he will endure. He will pay or has paid for the hell that you would have to endure, or you'll endure it. And the means by which we have peace with God is by being clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. You see, going back to Revelation, this is something that's going to be a recurring theme in Revelation, where John is kind of being able to look at history from the eyes of heaven. That there is a kingdom that you're part of. And don't allow the lies of history to somehow dissuade you from faithfully following through with this call to advance the kingdom of God. Don't let it dissuade you from recognizing your need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to bring that message to others. This is a theme that we're going to see. One of the themes that you're going to see in Revelation is Christ on the throne. That word throne is in Revelation all over the place. Who is on the throne? Christ is on the throne. He is governing human history, regardless of what you read in the LA Times. Now, be cautioned and be wise. Be like those serpents. Test all things. Hold to what is true. Despite the rabbit trails and the false assurances given by people like this who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Recognize, friends, that blessed is the nation, any nation, any person whose God is the Lord, whose true living God is the Lord. You know, the Proverbs say, and it's actually still on the junior high school that both my sisters went to in Hermosa Beach, where there is no vision, the people perish, right? Proverbs 29:28. Almost everybody I know misunderstands what that means. Okay, because we think, oh, I need to have a vision. I need to have a dream. I need to have a goal. When you don't have a goal, you'll perish. That is not what that means. That word for vision in the Hebrew, you know what it means? It means revelation, or more specifically, it means prophet. Are you getting very specific? It means the word of God. Where there is no word of God, the people perish. I want in our church people who recognize and prayerfully push against the soul-damning, infectious homilies erupting from today's popular periodicals. I want people who recognize this stuff as the dark blather that it is. Don't believe it. Exercise critical analysis. Be wise unto the word of God. Know a lie when you see it. Lest what happens to us is what, and I think it is happening to us, but what we read of in Amos, when he talks about a famine. Behold, the days are coming, we read in Amos 8:11, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I do pray for myself. I pray for all within the sound of my voice. I pray for the church in America and throughout the world that they would recognize lies when they see them, that we would recognize the folly of man, that we would recognize the disaster that befalls a people who do that which is right in their own eyes rather than in the eyes of the living God. Father, I do pray for the writers of these articles that you would shine the light of Christ in their hearts, that I can't imagine the kind of judgment that awaits those who would falsely represent the living God. So, Father, we do pray that you would work a work in them. But be that as it may, Father, whatever your sovereign decrees might hold, we do pray that this darkness would not prevail, that the kingdom of God would ever advance, and that you would bring souls ever to yourself and redeem the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.